I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter number 7. John chapter number 7. I've prepared some notes for you this morning, printed them and included them in your bulletins. And there I have written this: the circumstances in our scripture this morning reveal the unbelief of two groups of people, the Jewish crowds and Jesus' brothers. In both cases, their unbelief was a matter of pride. You might underscore that. The big idea for our study this morning is that unbelief is a matter of pride. So from John 7, verses 1 through 24, I've prepared a message titled, Pride, the Root of Unbelief. But before we look at the scriptures, I would like to read to you from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotional book. I've copied it for you on the back of your notes. And regarding the matter of pride, Spurgeon says this: how then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders still gushing with encrimsoned rills. See hands and feet given up to the rough iron, and his whole self to mockery and scorn. See the bitterness and the pains and the throes of inward grief showing themselves in his outward frame. Hear the thrilling shriek, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. Think of that, and as Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in loneliness at his feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. May the Lord bring us in contemplation to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of pompous man of pride, but we shall take the humble place of one who loves much because much has been forgiven him. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us a contemplation of Calvary this morning, for we want to live beneath the cross. We need to abandon our pride. So we ask that you would abolish our pride and crush it. Dear God, may your Holy Spirit take your holy word and pierce our hearts of pride and cut away our pride, any pride that causes unbelief, or the pride of this preacher, or the pride of each hearer. Lord, as we go to the scriptures and we discover that the Jews, and in fact, Jesus' own earthly brothers, were lifted up in pride and consequently did not believe. Lord, may that not be said of us this morning. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to begin reading again in John chapter number 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Number one in my outline, the unbelief of the Jewish authorities. I am sure there are many people in this world who do not like me, but I don't know of anyone who would like to kill me. But in Jesus' case, the Jewish authorities wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to kill him. So Jesus chose to remain in Galilee, far north of Jerusalem, in Galilee, to lay low, away from those Jewish authorities and the Jewish crowds that sought to kill him. But why did they want to kill Jesus? If we look back to John chapter 5, we're given the reasons. It's just a couple of pages away. If you turn with me back to John chapter 5, verse 16 says, for this reason, John 5, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? because he had done these things on the Sabbath, namely healing a man of his infirmity there at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jewish authorities in Judea, there in Jerusalem, wanted to kill Jesus for two reasons. First, he broke the Sabbath. Secondly, he blasphemed. Consequently, Jesus went to great lengths in John 5 to explain why he did what he did on the Sabbath and to establish that he was, in fact, who he said he was. We studied Jesus' defense of himself in John 5 with a message I preached titled, Witnesses to the Person of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in John chapter 7, verse 1, the Jewish authorities still sought to kill Jesus. And so once again, Jesus confronted them in defense of himself. Look at John 7, verse 19. John 7, verse 19, as it was read just a moment ago, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So why then do you seek to kill me? Jesus asks. Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you, Jesus? We don't know what you're talking about. You're imagining these things. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Circumcision did not originate with Moses or the law of Moses, but in fact predates Moses and the law of Moses. Abraham was circumcised in Abraham's household, but it was codified in the law of Moses. Verse 22, Jesus says to these Jewish authorities, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? In John chapter 5, the man with the infirmity at the pool of Bethesda. And here, Jesus gives a brilliant argument. In an effort to keep the law of Moses, that's circumcision of every male child on the eighth day after his birth, many times the Jews were compelled to break the law of Moses by circumcising a young boy on the Sabbath. You see, everyone is a lawbreaker, Jesus says. So why do you seek to kill me? Verse 19. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12 with me for a moment. The Gospel of Matthew chapter number 12. We might find some additional insight on the matter of law-keeping and Sabbath-breaking. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. Matthew 12, 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, namely harvesting a crop. But he said to them, that's Jesus in verse 3, have you not read what David did, King David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but that showbread was only for the priests? Or another case study, verse 5, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? How so? The priests work on the Sabbath, they labor on the Sabbath day, but they are blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of course you will. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out and was it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him or kill him, if you will, because Jesus broke the Sabbath by doing good on the Sabbath. Back to John chapter number 7. I don't think we need to belabor the point this morning, the point that the Jewish authorities did not accept Jesus. They did not believe Jesus. It is well established in the Gospels that the Jewish authorities rejected Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. We know that in time, of course, they did. They put Jesus to death on a cross because of their unbelief. In John chapter 7, the Jewish authorities, the Jews, rejected Jesus, sought to kill Jesus because of their unbelief. Now, there is a second group of people in our text this morning in John chapter 7, a second group of people who were also unbelievers. Just as the Jewish authorities, this second group of people were unbelievers. They were Jesus' brothers. That's number two in your notes, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. First, the unbelief of the Jewish authorities. Secondly, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, as it is also called, is one of the major Jewish holidays appointed by God in Leviticus 23 to be celebrated for 7 days in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri. Now, when the Jewish calendar is overlaid on our Gregorian calendar, we find that the Feast of Tabernacles falls during our month of October. Here in 2011, the Feast of Tabernacles was observed October 12th to the 19th. In Jesus' day, the population of Jerusalem would swell from 600,000 to more than 2 million people as Jews from all around the region would gather to celebrate the feast there in Jerusalem. Under any other circumstances, this would certainly create a terrible refugee crisis. But in this case, each family would bring their own housing. They would bring a tent or a tabernacle or a temporary shelter. And these booths were to remind the Jews of the time when Israel dwelt in temporary shelters as God led them through the wilderness. Leviticus 23 says this. God says to Israel, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So in John chapter 7, the Feast of the Tabernacles is at hand, the occasion in which thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Jews would converge on Jerusalem living in these temporary shelters. And for that reason, Jesus' brothers urged Jesus to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and make himself known publicly. Look at it in verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, from Galilee. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Jesus' brothers, we know that Jesus had four brothers according to Matthew 13, verse 55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Judas not Iscariot. All of Jesus' brothers urged Jesus to go public with his works in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. After all, everyone would be there, and everyone could see Jesus' miracles. And to work miracles in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles was the biggest no-brainer in the history of mankind. What a marketing opportunity. What a chance for promotion. Jesus, go to Jerusalem and work your miracles there. But look at verse number 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, why does John 7, verse 5 say that Jesus' brothers did not believe? The primary particle, the word for, that begins verse number 5, assigns reason. Jesus' brothers said what they said in verses 3 and 4 because they did not believe in Jesus, verse number 5. Now, at first read, I was troubled by this. It appears to me that Jesus' brothers do believe in Jesus in verses 3 and 4. Jesus' brothers are supportive of Jesus and what he is doing. They want to promote Jesus. If Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the feast and show himself to the world, verse number 4, people would accept Jesus. In fact, perhaps some of those who had previously defected from Jesus, chapter 6, verse 66, would turn again and follow Jesus. So I kept reading here in the text, verse 6 and verse 8, Jesus says that his time had not yet come. Of course, that's it. Jesus' brothers did not understand Jesus' timetable in going public. This is not a matter of unbelief, verse 5. This is a matter of misunderstanding, verse 6 and verse 8. The brothers did not understand Jesus' strategy. They didn't understand Jesus' timing. But then I keep coming back to verse 5. What do we do with verse 5? For even his brothers did not believe in him. For that reason, I've given you number 2, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But for now, let's continue to read what happens in verses 6 and following. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, But as it were in secret. I might suggest subpoint letter A. Jesus went to the feast, but not in the way his brothers wanted. Jesus went to the feast, letter A, but not in the way in which his brothers wanted. Jesus went privately, not publicly. Jesus went in secret, verse 10. In fact, verse 11, if you're looking at the text, tells us, verse 11 tells us that the Jews were looking for Jesus at the feast, but they couldn't find him because he was there secretly. Why was Jesus so covert in going up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? Because his time had not yet come, verses 6 and verse 8, okay. But also, when that time came, folks, Jesus would not go to Jerusalem to be promoted, but to be pierced. Not to be exalted, but to be humiliated. And in the divine plan of God, Jesus was born to die as the Lamb of God, to redeem man from sin. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In verse 11, the people wondered where Jesus was. In verse 12 and verse 13, if you're looking at the scriptures, look at the text there. The people wondered who Jesus was. Perhaps he was good. Perhaps he was not good. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, maybe 3-4 days into the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. At last, Jesus did in fact make a public appearance, but, letter B, Jesus went to the feast to teach, not to perform miracles. The Jews were amazed at Jesus' teaching in verse 14. So they asked a question in verse 15, but their question was not one of appreciation. It was one of accusation, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They were scoffing at Jesus' presumption to speak with the authority of a rabbi in the temple when Jesus hadn't graduated from rabbi school. The Jews' question in verse 15 was this: what right does Jesus have to speak with authority when he is not credentialed to do so? Now, be careful. This is very, very different from the occasion in Luke 2 when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. You recall that occasion when Mary and Joseph were looking for their son Jesus and found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Luke 2:47 says, "All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Fast forward now to John chapter 7. The issue is not a matter of Jesus' knowledge. It's a matter of Jesus' authority. Jesus is teaching in the temple as one who has authority. The rabbis received their authority from the succession of teachers of the law who had gone before them and had personally taught them. From where now did Jesus get his authority? So Jesus explained the source of his teaching and his authority in verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." Well, that's good to know. You received your teaching from another rabbi. Jesus says, "I received it from the one who sent me." So in essence, Jesus is saying this in the temple in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is not presumptuous for me to assume the role of a teacher in the temple or to speak the words that I am speaking, because I am only the mouthpiece of the one who sent me, namely God. Jesus is saying this: I am being faithful to the lawgiver himself, to the one who speaks directly through me, more directly than you will ever know. My teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me, verse 16. Now, there is a new question on the table here for us that will help us get to the heart, the root of this entire text. How can the Jews know that Jesus' claims to speak for God are true? How can they know? Or how can we know that what Jesus says is in fact from God and not only from himself? You see, many, many, many religious teachers are going to claim that their message is from God, right? The answer to that question is in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jewish crowd was not committed to God's will, but their own, namely to kill Jesus. An enlightened and educated mind does not equal a pure heart or a surrendered will. Many of the world's most wicked people have been highly educated, but they have not known the revelation of God. But as G. Campbell Morgan says, I printed this for you in your notes, when men are holy, completely consecrated to the will of God and want to do that above everything else, then they find out that Christ's teaching is divine, that it is the teaching of God. And so in faith, with the presumption of faith, we come to Jesus wanting what God wants, listening to what God is saying, and his Spirit confirms to our spirit that these things are of God. When we seek God's will and not our own, we are in a position to accept Jesus' teaching. For it doesn't matter who gets the glory. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Folks, this is the big idea of this text, and I want us to put it together now. Number three, the unbelief of the Jews and Jesus' brothers. The unbelief of the Jews and Jesus' brothers. Numbers 1 and 2 are being rolled together into Roman numeral number 3. And I'm going to argue that both groups of people in this text are, letter A, motivated by the very same evil. The unbelief of the Jews and Jesus' brothers, letter A, both were motivated by the same evil. The evil that motivated the Jews and the evil that motivated Jesus' brothers was the evil of self-promotion and self-praise. Now follow me on this. The brothers wanted Jesus to go up to Jerusalem so that the people could see the works that Jesus was doing, verse number 3. Jesus' brothers were motivated to have Jesus out in the open, front and center stage, verse number 4, because they would personally benefit from Jesus' promotion. At the same time, the Jews wanted Jesus dead, eliminated. They wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus was robbing them of their attention. Or of the people's attention to them. Jesus was robbing them of authority. Jesus was a threat to their own promotion. In both cases, both groups of people were motivated by power and popularity and prestige and, wait for it, and pride. say, I'm not sure I see that, Pastor Matt. Turn back to John chapter number 5 with me. Back to John chapter 5. Verse 43. Jesus is speaking, John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? Notice that. How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? One commentator has said this: you cannot believe in Jesus if your root desire is to be praised by other people. Pride at its core is the craving for human approval. And Jesus is saying that if pride is at the root, faith can't be at the root. Faith at its core is humble gladness in the God of grace. It is not driven by the need to deserve human praise. It is driven by a thankful joy that God is for us. And when we deserve no praise at all, it's okay. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Which leads me then to this final thought, letter B. Both failed. In John chapter 7, both the Jews and Jesus' brothers both failed to see the grace of God. And whether it was God's redemption of Israel from Egypt or whether it was God's redemption of man from his sin, in both cases, it is the grace of God. God did not choose Israel because Israel was great. Rather, God saved Israel because he chose to do so. God does not save us because we are special. Rather, God saves us because he chooses to do so. That is his grace. And God's grace flies in the face of our human pride. Our pride says no. When grace says you don't deserve anything. But I'm giving you everything. Pride doesn't want to hear that. Pride wants to be recognized. Pride wants to be acknowledged. Pride wants someone to praise me, someone to applaud me. And at the root, the Jewish authorities and Jesus' brothers wanted the praise of man, not the grace of God. And for that reason, Jesus' brothers said, go up to Jerusalem so that all the people can see what you do and see us, your brothers. The Jewish authorities wanted Jesus dead because as people turned their attention to Jesus, they turned their attention away from the Jewish authorities. And written over both groups of people is the great indictment of John 5, verse 44. How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Back to John 7. Verse 24. And I believe that verse 24 helps us conclude. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And the problem for the Jewish authorities and the problem for Jesus' brothers is that they superficially judged by appearances, what looked good, what sounded good. And they were not able to make a right judgment because in pride, they did not believe. How about us this morning? None of us here are the Jewish authorities seeking to slay Jesus. None of us here are the earthly human brothers of Jesus, but perhaps we are filled with pride. And pride and unbelief are like oil and water. The familiar hymn, Rock of Ages, says this in verse number 3. It's so powerful. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You say, Pastor Matt, I often struggle with belief. My faith is often failing. May I suggest that there may be a root of pride, like the Jewish authorities or like Jesus' brothers? And may I remind us all, as Charles Spurgeon put it, pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we declare to you that we believe. But Lord, we know that our pride is the enemy of that belief. God, I pray that you would crush our pride and give us a contemplation of the cross. May we not seek our own glory, but may we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.